Morning, everybody. Morning, Zoomies. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, I do want to thank you for your love, for the love of your Son. I want to thank you for this time and this place and these people. We are your children. We are your servants, and we ask that you will be not just with us, but in control of everything that happens this morning. Amen. I'm a human being. I make mistakes. I get things wrong. All human beings make mistakes and get things wrong. This morning, I want to try and answer this question: how can we realise Jesus' vision for his church? So I'm going to be talking about what Jesus' vision was. You probably realise from the sermons, Jesus' vision was oneness. He wants his church to be one. We're going to be talking about that. Who belongs to Jesus' church? How can we move towards being one? I want to start with something that actually happened 7 years ago right here. Nearly seven years ago, right here, I was standing up in front of you all, and I was very nervous, more nervous than usual. The reason I was more nervous than usual was that I was going to start the sermon session with something which was really different. I was going to start it with a role play, and in this role play, I was going to play the part of the devil. I was worried that some people might be offended. I don't know if anybody can remember this. Yep, quite a few of you were here. So I was going to play the part of the devil, and you guys were going to play my top policy advisors, my best strategic thinkers, the best minds that I had at my disposal. And the scene was set just after Pentecost. So we'd had the crucifixion and the resurrection, and we'd had the ascension, and Jesus had just gone. And wonderful news for me, the devil, and left behind this ragtag bunch of people. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit had arrived. And then Peter preached this amazing sermon, and thousands of people were trusting in Jesus as the Messiah. So what I wanted to do was have a session where I wanted to get lots of ideas. I wanted people to come up with ideas as to how we, the demonic host, could stuff the church up, basically. And you guys got right into it. I was hoping that you were going to come up with three things, because I built the rest of the sermon around these three things, which was division, persecution, and institutionalization. You were rather more creative than that. Probably the best moment in the whole session, certainly the noisiest, was where Rani Wood put her hand up and said, "Actually, boss, I don't think we've got much of a problem. All we need to do is make sure the men stay in charge." who's arguing? I mean, you know. The other thing, this is a bit of an aside, but I remember very clearly I was really worried because there was this rather conservative-looking couple. I thought they were conservative-looking couple who'd been coming along for a while. And I actually remember praying that if God didn't want them to come, that they wouldn't come, because I was worried about how they might respond to this. But they did come, and they laughed their way through the whole thing. And Warren and Pinky are still part of our church, not here this morning. Okay. I want to look again at division this morning, about how the church is divided and the problem it's been for the church. My thinking's moved on, and I'm looking forward to hearing what you think later. So I thought it'd be worth revisiting this. We're going to look at division and how we can overcome it. Just start, though, by talking about the church. When we talk about the church, what do we mean by the church? Jesus only talked about the church twice and didn't give us any clues as to what it was going to look like. The only times he mentioned the word church are when he was talking to Peter, and he said, "You are the rock upon which I will build my church." And later on, he provided us with a really brilliant conflict resolution procedure, which is, if you've got a problem with someone, you go and talk to them about it. And if you can't get a result, you then take one or two other people and you go and talk to them again. And if that doesn't work, then you take it to the whole church. It's a very, very good procedure. But there's the only times he's talked about the church. He didn't leave us with any kind of guidance as to how we should meet, what we should do when we meet. An accurate translation of the Greek word ecclesia, which is translated church, could be community, because it's a very common word used in the Greco-Roman Empire at that time, Greco-Roman society at that time. And it just meant people getting together So it would be used of a guild or a union of workers. It would be used of a community association. It just meant people who meet together. And when people meet together, they are ecclesia. So who are the people who form Jesus' community? Jesus said there are a number of teachings from Jesus which all point out the same thing, and that thing is it's a doing thing. Jesus' community are not people who believe certain things. Jesus' community are people who do stuff. Slide says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And I've only put that one up because I like that sense of family in it. But there's lots of other passages where Jesus says, you have to do stuff. Top of my head, the parable of the... not quite top of the head. I actually have this written down. That was a lie. The parable of the wise and the foolish builders is actually about doing stuff. The wise and the foolish builders both heard what Jesus had to say, but the wise builder, the one who built the foundation on the rock, is the one who actually listened to what Jesus had to say and did it. That's what that story is all about. The foolish builder heard what Jesus had to say but didn't do it. One thing which is obvious but it's worth stating is that Jesus' church, Jesus' community is not one denomination. I know that's obvious. I am certain that members of Jesus' community will be found in every denomination. That is, I've never yet sat down with people from any particular denomination and failed to make a connection where I was thinking, yes, this person's on the same page that I am. But Jesus did leave us with a vision of what he wanted us to be, which was read to us by Nana. I ask not only on behalf of these, that's Jesus' disciples, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So Jesus' vision for his church is oneness. I almost at this point want to say, how are we doing? But we'll get on. Look at a couple of things here. As you heard, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You get that? Our oneness is going to convince the world that God sent Jesus. And again, here. So that the world may know who you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So no, it is not just that the world will know that God sent Jesus because of our oneness, but will know that God loves us, his church. I mean, I think that would be inevitable, that if the church was able to be identified as a group of people who were one, then the world would say, that's different. And particularly today, when we get our political leaders and other people who are actually inciting division, a group of people who are actually one would really stand out. Oneness does not mean, I think, all agreeing with each other. That's just not going to happen. But members of a family or a community don't agree with each other, but they disagree recognising that they are brothers and sisters. They are part of the same outfit. Our oneness isn't the only distinguishing feature of Jesus' community. Again, this is just one verse. Well, I could have picked dozens, but I give you a new commandment so that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. And then he says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The followers of Jesus will be recognized because of their love for one another. And again, the thought pops into my head, how are we doing? So I can summarise that in two things. The unity of the followers of Jesus will convince the world that God sent Jesus into the world and that God loves Jesus' community. And the distinguishing mark of Jesus' followers is the love that we have for each other, a love like the love that Jesus had for us. I don't know how difficult that sounds. The good news is that we're not expected to do these things in our own strength. We're not expected to achieve oneness in our own strength. We're not expected to love each other in our own strength because we have the Holy Spirit, which is going to be right there, carrying us along and assisting us. However, if it is our oneness that will convince the world that God sent Jesus and that God loves us, then you can expect that division is going to be the first strategy that the devil is going to employ. to try and stuff things up. Does that make sense? The devil's going to try and foment division. How long did it take? How long did it take after Pentecost for the first signs of division to appear in the church? Not long. Probably, well, we can't say whether it was days, weeks or months, but anyway, during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So that's the first sign that we have of actually there being division in the church, this faction. These were factions within the Jewish community. These weren't, the Hellenists are a particular group of Jews who were influenced by Greek philosophy. They were Jews, they weren't Gentiles. So it's when the church was still very much a Jewish sect, the argument started between them, oh, you know, you people aren't giving we're not getting a fair deal. This is also, incidentally, possibly, the beginnings of hierarchies in the church, where for the first time the apostles, who had been taught time and time again they had to be Jesus' followers, that they had to be servants of each other, started saying, actually, we're probably too important to wait on tables. We'll get other people to do that job, and we'll devote ourselves to the more important stuff. Is that what Jesus wanted? I doubt it, but I could be wrong. Not long after that, the other reading that that Nana gave us, the church at Corinth, we find Paul, oh, he's being so passionate about this. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is really heavying it, that all of you be in agreement and there be no discussions among you, divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Has Christ been divided? Yes. Ever since the church began, the devil's been encouraging division. Maybe I should have said that I actually do believe in the devil. There may be some people here who don't believe in the devil. I do. The world doesn't make sense to me if we have a loving God and there is no opposition, there is no adversary. But that's not what we're actually talking about today. Now, ever since the church began, the devil's been encouraging division between Christians, and I think it's one of the most effective strategies right through and today. For hundreds of years, we have not shown ourselves to the world as great examples of unity or love. Now, one thing is we often have tended to identify ourselves by our denomination or possibly by our theology rather than by our commitment to Jesus. When we identify ourselves by our commitment to Jesus, we are showing unity, we are showing oneness. When we identify ourselves by our denomination or our theology, I'm a conservative Christian, I'm a progressive Christian, I'm a, you know, whatever it might happen to be, or I'm a Baptist or I'm a Catholic, then what we're actually, I think, is basically saying the same thing as these Corinthians were saying. We're basically saying, I belong to this group, and the inference is that this group is right and that other groups are not right, I think. So I would suggest that, I'm losing myself. I think if we describe ourselves as a particular group within the Christian church, then we are in the same situation, as I say, as the Corinthians were. And we need to hear Paul saying to us, has Christ been divided? We can talk about that a bit later on, perhaps. The other thing is effectively what we're doing when we define ourselves by our theology or by our denomination, we are pointing out that others have got it wrong. Or it sounds as though we're pointing out that others have got it wrong. We may not always feel like that. I've been in a lot of conversations when I've been at Vaux where basically the first thing you ask somebody is, where do you worship? And if they specify a particular denomination, that's an invitation to discuss what makes people, what the differences are between Christians. Gee, you're looking glum. Maybe it's a serious subject. Oh, hang on, don't look glum. Good news, things are improving, the kingdom of God is coming. I see the kingdom of God coming all over the place. I see the very fact that a change in the status of women over the last 100 plus years, is part of the coming of the kingdom of God. I see all sorts of things that have happened that you know, that generally speaking, there are laws against slavery in most, in a lot of countries in the world. We no longer have punishment as a entertainment. We don't have public floggings. We don't have public executions. We don't. They still happen in churches. Still happen in some countries. They don't happen in churches, do they? They used to. Yeah, they used to take someone outside the church and burn them. Yeah, whatever it might happen to be, but we'll come back to talk about that in a second or two. So I see the kingdom of God coming. The thing that worries me is this seems to be happening outside the church. In fact, it seems to be happening in spite of the church. The problem of division, I think, has crippled the work of the church for centuries. The history of the church shows that whenever there's been a significant disagreement, then there's been a split, that a new denomination has started. One Jewish commentator said that she just could not understand that. She said, when Jews argue, which they do all the time, the next morning they're still Jews. When Christians argue, the next morning there's two new denominations. And unfortunately, there is truth in this. The history of the church shows that whenever there's been a significant disagreement, the church has divided. And early days, you know, people when there was a division, people said, "Oh, those people are heretics. The people who haven't gone the way that I've gone, those people are heretics." And sometimes, as we'll see in a minute or two, things got really rough. Because I think that things are improving. I think today many Christians are going out of their way to make contact with Christians from other denominations, and are listening to each other, and are affirming each other. And accepting each other as sisters and brothers in Christ. And we're expressing our love for each other. And this is very, very good. It's not happening in ecumenical councils. It's not happening at the top of churches. It's not happening in the World Council of Churches, where they all say that it's a wonderful idea, but because it's committees, it takes a very long time to get anything done. It's happening with ordinary Christians are spending time with Christians from other denominations. And at a place like Vaux, it was just blinking wonderful because there are people from all sorts. There were me, left hand, South African Dutch Reformed Church over here, and all sorts of people in between. And the staff there enforced, if you like, a policy of you listen to each other. You know, you treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was great. Why do I say, as I said, Bobby said right at the beginning, that we actually have an opportunity now in the current climate, which is the best opportunity we've had for 1,700 years, to realise Jesus' vision of oneness among his followers? What makes today different? I think that God has overcome, part of what I see as being the coming of the kingdom of God, God has overcome a couple of tyrannies which are preventing Jesus' followers from realising his vision. How are we doing? We're doing fine. Okay. Tyranny of church and state and tyranny of the priesthood. For many hundreds of years, the church and the government of countries in Christian... governments in Christian countries were essentially the same thing. So church and state were the same thing from about 311 in most of Europe right through till not very long ago at all. And the church-state decided what people would believe, as well as how they would live their lives, but they decided what people would believe. Remember I said that oneness doesn't mean always agreeing with each other? Well, people do disagree. We disagree with each other. That's inevitable. So one of the ways that the early church fixed the problem of people disagreeing with each other was if there was a serious disagreement going on, they'd hold a council. And the council would decide what the truth was. The council would decide what everybody was going to believe about this particular thing. So one of the earliest ones was about the divinity of Jesus. Was Jesus actually divine? And that actually really divided the church. And there was a council which was held in Nicaea, 300 and something, I think, where they said, yes, Jesus is divine. The arguments went on for quite some time, but basically ever since then, yes, we believe that Jesus was divine. Council of Constantinople, not long after that, they absolutely affirmed what had been said at Nicaea because the arguments were still going on. They said, yes, Jesus is divine, and let's say that the Holy Spirit is divine too. And out of that, we got our theology of the Trinity. Now, is that absolutely accurate? I don't know. Did Jesus ever say that the Holy Spirit was God? No, he didn't. And I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is not God. I'm just saying that this is something which was decided by a committee, and we've all been believing it ever since. after the Reformation, in any state, church and state in Europe were still one. After the Reformation, things started to get really rough. In any particular country, the king decides what religion you're going to be. And if a king decides that the religion is going to be Protestantism, Lutheranism, then that's what you all were. And if you said, well, actually, I really think that the Catholics have got it right, then you had two choices. You either leave or you suffer. Because if the king says, if the state says what your religion is, then that's your religion. And there were wars. There was serious bloodshed. The real reasons for the wars may have been political rather than religious, but wars there were. And there were severe persecutions. Many people did move from one country to another. Many died. There were massacres. Many were brutally punished. The tyranny of the priesthood, I just see as being something very different, because this is what happens at an individual level. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in Europe, in any European country, you went to church and you got absolutely couldn't understand a word of it, because the service was in Latin and you didn't speak Latin. And the priests also had total control of the Bible. So the Bible was carried in a procession to the beginning of the service, and you didn't know what it said except for what the priest told you that it said. So they had absolute control. And all this, all these things have been overthrown now in most countries. We just don't live in a world like that anymore. The idea of a country where you could decide your own religion didn't really start coming in until the 18th century. And people talk about America being this place where you had freedom of religion. It's not true. Most of the American states were actually founded by people of one religion, and in that religion you followed that one denomination. Pennsylvania was an exception that was actually set up so that people could have freedom of religion. But in the early days, you went to Massachusetts, you were part of a particular denomination. But all this has been overthrown now, and I see this as the coming of the kingdom of God and a huge opportunity for us who are part of Jesus' church to show our oneness. And I just want to finish off with one thing which I've been thinking a lot about and I think is really important about this. Jesus talked an awful lot about the importance of being humble. He said you have to be, to his followers, he says you have to be servants of each other. He says you have to be like little children, and little children had no status at all in the society of that time. And he pointed to himself as an example of humility, and that Jesus was God. Jesus was right up there, and yet he chose, as the way he put it, to come down and serve others, be a servant himself. I think that humility is truth. I've been doing some studies in Richard Rohr recently, and he talks about the true self and the false self. The false self is the self that you've developed. It's the things that you've come to believe about yourself. It's perhaps the persona that you project, or the true self, using my words, the true self is the self that stands naked before God, without anything, without any skills, without any... you get what I'm saying. Humility is truth, and that truth is recognizing that we are no better than any of our brothers and sisters. But yet I still hear, and I hear often, people pointing the finger at other denominations and saying that's where the problem lies. And discussions that I've had with other Christians, people say, well, where do you draw the line? We don't have to draw a line. I don't know whether other people do this, but when the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons turn up at the front door, I say, come in. And we sit down and we have a chat. Now, I can honestly say that there have been Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons that I have met who I have felt a strong connection with because we're committed to serving Jesus. And you probably, just to remember that occasion when the disciples said, oh, that guy over there was doing miracles in your name. We told him to stop because he is not one of us. And Jesus told them off. But I think there is a danger that we do that. And I think one of the... main ways in which we can realize Jesus' vision for his church is just to stop doing that. When we meet another Christian, no matter where they're from, listen to them. Maybe God wants to speak to us through them, whoever they are. I'm done. Over to you. We got about 5 minutes. So quality comments only then. Jenny, we've got a quality comment coming, I know that.
I thought I'd just get... I wondered if among... neighbourhood Christians who go to denominations, the sense of belonging to a different denomination is evolving into who's your pack? Like, you know, is it just the guys you hang out with? And so that I remember talking to my Catholic neighbour years ago, and we had a very similar experience of a lot of things, and she had kind of turfed a lot of the things that I found tricky about Catholicism, and I said, well, how come you're still there? And it's basically, well, they're my gang, you know, they're... Yes. So I just wondered if people might still use the term, but are not necessarily focusing on the belief aspects of it so much.
Yeah, I think that is happening. I'm sure that's happening, and again, I think that's part of the coming of the kingdom of God. I think we need to have a home. Lots of people are actually leaving established churches. I mean, millions of people are leaving established churches. I've got a particular concern for those people, but I think it's a good thing to have a home and to work for whatever change is necessary within that home, within that community, that small community. No community is perfect. Even we are not perfect. Anybody disagree? No? So there's always room for improvement. And we should be praying and asking God how he wants us to improve and change. But yeah, Jen.
I recently saw a video, and it was American, and it's obviously in the time of COVID, and it was a Republican politician grilling, I don't know who he was grilling, some poor man who couldn't get a word in edgeways, and he was politicising faith so that, as far as he was concerned, Republicans had it right because Republicans went to church, and Democrats had it wrong because Democrats protested. And in his mind, he drew the conclusion that there couldn't have been anything like a Christian Democrat. And that whole division struck me as evil.
Yep, it, absolutely, absolutely. Yes, and that exists in Australia too. I had a conversation with someone who I got on really well with, I suppose, but they were astonished. Gobsmacked isn't the word. I told them that I was a member of the Labour Party, which I am. They said, but you have to vote Liberal because you're a Christian, was basically the angle they took. We had a good conversation, but yes, that exists here too. That's exactly right. And that is, you know, part of the division which we have to show. But again, with that person, whose name was Owain, if you like, I'll tell you his name. We continued to have good conversations. We continued to affirm each other as brothers in Christ. It wasn't a matter of, okay, he's over there, I'm over here, and that's it. You know, the desire to connect was good. Paul.
Three little things that come to mind from what you're saying that to illustrate. I'm here because I married Karen. And you didn't annoy me enough to make me go away. It says nothing about my theology at all.
Right.
That the love's here.
Yeah.
The fellowship is here. The denomination is, I mean, doesn't mean anything. You're talking about Jewish people being Jewish. For many years, I played in a Jewish band. And it was absolutely notable because we would argue ferociously for how to play each piece and what to include in the concert and so on, until, you know, the sweat was dripping off the walls. But there was no personal animosity and you were always included.
Yep.
The issue wasn't, well, if you don't like that, you'll leave the band. Mm. You were in.
Mm.
And you either surrendered or they did it your way. But, you know.
Yep.
And that's what actually drove the excellence of the band. There was no dominant leader. And everybody knew what the purpose was. That was agreed.
Yep.
And the story on humility came to mind. That doesn't mean being a doormat.
It doesn't mean what?
Doesn't mean being a doormat.
No, absolutely.
You know, an example: Karen and I discussing sharing the house with her parents, and I said, "Well, they are who they are." So we can't ask them to be different. But the advantages are so great that the way we'll do it is that it's her father's house, his way is our way. That's how it works. It's not complicated.
No, no. I think we're just finished. Thank you.
Thanks, Peter. We're going to finish with a blessing. And before we do, I just want to say thank you to everybody who's contributed to the service today, the wonderful musicians. Special big thanks to Ian for all the work he's done to make it possible. And, the kids too. It was such a good audience for the story, so thank you very much. A blessing and then coffee and tea.